Oh, we left off in Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful for your love for us, in spite of the fact that we are sinners and separated from you. We thank you that you bridged that gap and that you drew us to yourself by your blood, by your grace. And Lord, may we never count this as a common thing. May we always be blown away by your love and grace for us. And for this morning, I pray for those people that were here, that heard your word, that are not walking with you. Maybe they don't know you at all. I pray that this morning's message made it deep into their hearts. And Lord, that new life would come out of the fact of your resurrection. And Lord, for tonight, I ask you to solidify these things with us. I ask you to work your mercy and grace deep in our hearts, and that we would understand more and more how much you love us, and in turn, Lord, we would love you. We ask you to pour your spirit out on us tonight and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus was given the cross where he carried it, but Jesus had lost a lot of blood. He had lost a lot, his strength. Remember as well, something we seldom think about is the fact that he was awake all night. He didn't get a good night's sleep before any of this. He had been up all night with his disciples and in that stupid trial. And now, after a scourging, he has to carry the cross to where they are going to kill him. And as tradition states, as I spoke this morning, that he fell beneath the weight of the cross three times. Whether he fell once, twice, or three times, we don't know. Or whether he fell at all, but it would only make sense that since he took on human flesh, that in the condition that he was in, with no sleep and having lost a great deal of blood, and not to mention being quite sore, he had to fall. And so Simon, Cyrenian, was called on by the Roman soldier to help him carry the cross. In verse 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they want to stop there. Golgotha is actually the Aramaic, but the Latin for this is Calvary. For those of you who wonder where we got Calvary Chapel. And so this is where Jesus would be crucified. It was a place there, according to, I have not visited Israel, but those who have visited Israel say that from a certain point there in Jerusalem, you can look out onto this hillside that actually from a certain angle looks like a skull. And they're guessing that that could very well be where this was. It's just a guess, because nobody is absolutely certain. It could have been called Place of the Skull because this is where criminals were crucified. It was just a place for dead people. And so, so that's where we got Calvary Chapel. And so if people are wondering about that, it drives me crazy when people call it Calvary Chapel. Or, you know, it's like, you got horses there? No, Calvary. Well, what's that? Well, it's the Latin for the place where Jesus was crucified. Oh, well, what's chapel? You have weddings there? Oh, no, leave me alone. And so so they brought him to the place where they had crucified all these criminals throughout that time. And then They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. This was to deaden the pain. It was an anesthetic of sorts. This was done, according to history, this was done to all of those who were to be crucified. They would be offered something to deaden the pain somewhat. So that was their one act of mercy during this dreadful torture. And but Jesus wouldn't take it, which tells us that Jesus was going to experience the full brunt of the wrath of God. He was not going to do anything that would deaden any of it, but he was going to experience it in its entirety. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. This was the Romans who had done this. Remember, the Roman soldiers were the ones that were in charge of the crucifixion. And so they had no clue what the scripture said. And this, by the way, was from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 speaks of the crucifixion, which is quite remarkable because Psalm 22 was written probably about 1,000 years before Christ was crucified, but crucifixion wasn't even invented till about, you know, as I said, 400 to 600 years, let's say 500 years before Christ was crucified. And so 500 years it had been even, it didn't even exist, and yet Psalm 22 describes our Savior's death. As it reads in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Wow. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And this was a part of that psalm. And they divided my, they casting lots for my clothes. And so it was when the soldiers, you read it in the other gospel accounts, they had, you know, everybody got a piece of his clothing, but there was the outside tunic, it was a tunic with no seam, and they didn't want to tear it. No, let's not tear it. I'll tell you what, let's roll dice for it. And it tells you about the insensitivity of humanity as well. Here's a man dying, and they don't know what his charge is. They're just doing their job and say, "Whoa, dude, we get his clothes. That's awesome." And there they are rolling dice at the foot of the cross while he is bleeding and suffocating. And they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. As they would put the accusation on each one of the crucified criminals, it would be thief, robber, murderer, rapist, runaway slave. And this is a strange thing to be seen above his head, King of the Jews. What kind of an accusation is that? It was more mockery. They were still mocking him, and they still had no charge against him. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left, which that fulfills Isaiah chapter 53, as he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with their scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. It's an amazing thing, as these robbers, by the way, were reviling him as they were listening to these insults hurled at Jesus. And so here, these men, as they were dying, and they were dying for a reason, still in the hardness of their heart, were making fun of Jesus. They had the audacity. And such is the case even today. People on their deathbeds today, you can speak to them about Jesus and they'll tell you to shut up. I don't want to hear that stuff. Don't give me that stuff. I'm saying, man, what do you got to lose? You're going to die and you don't want to hear about Jesus? It's so sad. I mean, you go to Sherwood Oaks and the people there, they're just so sweet and they're frail and they're dying. And as you speak with them, some of them don't want to hear a thing about Jesus. And I think to myself, oh Lord, how is it that this person who's just so sweet and he's just so frail and he wouldn't hurt a fly. He's a good guy and all this. How is it that if he dies without you, that he'll be separated from you forever in outer darkness? How could this be? And then I realized something, that these old people have got, say, 90 years worth of sin backed up in their lives. There's a lot of sin that has led to this absolute hardness of heart. So that when the reality of death comes to them, they have already chosen, their hearts had already chosen, whatever death is, I'm not going to go to Jesus. That's the saddest thing. And here we have two thieves. Except one of them, according to Luke chapter 23, gets the lights turned on. And he says, how can we be talking to him this way? And the thieves have an argument. Now you think, how can these guys have an argument while they're dangling on a cross with this tumultuous scene and such? As I said, it would take days for these people to die sometimes. So yeah, they could actually talk to one another. He says, how can you say these things when we're here for a reason? We deserve to die. But he hasn't done anything. And you know the famous line, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I like that line. I think he's got a lot of nerve. Here is a guy who has lived a wicked life, stealing from other people with no concern whatsoever of God, and then has the audacity to turn to Jesus and say, Lord, which is to say boss, master, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I wouldn't feel good telling Jesus to remember me. Yeah, I remember you all right. But obviously, what this thief was saying to Jesus was, I believe you. I believe you are going to your Father. I believe. And because I believe, will you remember me? Oh, man. And of course, Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But remembering, as I've tried to quote this on several occasions and I mess it up all the time, sincere repentance is seldom late. And late repentance is seldom sincere. So don't go planning to give your life to Jesus on your last breath. If that is your plan, I would say you have very, very little chance of being saved. But notice as they were telling him, hey, you're so big, you're so special. You say you can destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. And of course, in John chapter 2, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body and that he himself would be killed and that he would rise again on the third day. But here they are mocking him. Save yourself. Hey, come down from the cross. They keep telling him that. Hey, tell you what, there's two things going on here. Number one, it's this. What so many people do today, they were doing at this moment. They're saying, okay, if you're God, then do what I tell you to do. If you obey my command right now, then I'll believe that you're God. Do you realize how foolish that is? And yet people say that to me. They've said it to you. Maybe you said it at one point in your life. Saying, okay, if God exists, then have him do this or have him do that. Okay, God, if you exist, then make lightning come out of the sky right now. I was just thinking as I said that, it'd be great if God, pow! But I mean, how utterly ridiculous and embarrassing that the little worms that we are would have the nerve to say to God, the creator of the universe, as we shake our little teeny tiny fist at him.
Yeah, you guys didn't do think what I say. If you don't do what I say, I'm not going to believe in you.
God says, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I don't listen to that stuff. You realize something? That if he's God, then it's not us that should be bossing him around. He should be bossing us around. And so if he is God, we obey him. He does not obey us. And so there's that one mistake. The other mistake is that, not a mistake, but this is Satan's clever plans. He says, they say, come down from the cross. Come down from the cross. Do you realize if Jesus would have obeyed them and come down from the cross to prove his power to them, maybe they would have believed, but they wouldn't have been forgiven. So it would have done them no good. Had Jesus come down from the cross, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And what this world wants more than anything is a crossless religion. Oh, people want Christ consciousness. And they'll even speak of how Jesus came to teach us that we're all Christ and we have Christ consciousness. And then I say, well, then explain the cross. It says, well, you know, that's way beyond us. But we've got Christ consciousness. Muslims say that Jesus was never crucified. They say that that is the most horrible thing that we could ever say about a prophet of God. And so they have rejected the crucifixion. In fact, the Muslims believe it was Barabbas who went to the cross. And Jesus was let go. Interesting stuff. They and I'm still trying to figure out then who they believe rose from the dead then. I don't know. You'll have to. That's worse than algebra. You can't figure that one out. It doesn't make sense. But the fact is this. They don't want a cross. Because the cross says you have sinned. The cross says you can't do anything about it. The cross says, God speaking, saying, I will die for you. Satan wanted Jesus to come down from the cross. And I'll tell you something, that all religion in this world, you'll hear people often say, well, all religions are the same. They all basically teach the same stuff. You know, be excellent to one another. There's a life beyond this. And they will say all of these things, but only one religion has a cross. Not even the Christian cults accept payment at the cross. I say Christian cults, and that is those who do believe that Jesus was crucified, but they draw your attention away from it. as the Mormons say that Jesus was crucified in order to pay part of the price. It was to give us opportunity to work our way to heaven. I'd still like them to explain that a little further, because that's a hard one to get. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that they had crucified him on a stake, not a cross. Never mind the fact that historically speaking, the Romans never crucified anybody on a stake. It was always a cross. But also, Jesus did not pay full price. That's what is said by them. Without the cross, we have no forgiveness of sins. Every other religion in the world says, you are good enough to work your way to heaven. I'll tell you, not all religions are the same. They're all the same except one. And that is Christianity. And I don't like calling it a religion. I don't like calling it a thing. I don't like calling it Christianity. It makes me feel icky. Because it just puts another title on an organization of people. It's as much better than that. This is a personal relationship with God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a real person who communes with us, who fellowships with us. This isn't a set of rules where he's off somewhere else, keeping count. He is with us by his Holy Spirit. He is moving among us. He is working in our lives personally and as a whole. People look at Christianity or look at this religion, and of course they're going to think it's like every other religion. They say, well, let me compare your religion to my religion. Which one do I like better? Well, you have your rules, we have ours. No! We have the cross of Jesus Christ. And the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But of course, people don't want the cross because that is where their guilt is. So come down from the cross, whatever you do, then I'll believe you. People say, I cannot possibly believe a religion where God is nailed to a cross. Well, welcome to the world. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. Sixth hour is noon. Ninth hour being 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But here, in what should have been the brightest part of the day, there was darkness everywhere. Some suggest there was an eclipse and that the timing of all of this happened at a full eclipse. That could have happened, I don't know. God can make darkness happen with an eclipse or without an eclipse. Fact is that it was dark because this was indeed the darkest hour for this planet, the darkest time ever. This was the day, this was the moment that this world rejected God. This is the moment when this world said to God, go away. We don't want you. This is the son, this is the heir. If we kill him, then the vineyard will be ours. Of course, it was the darkest hour. Interesting thing, too, if you know from the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, instructions for the Passover, some 1,500 years before this, is that they were to take a lamb, have it for 5 days in their home, and kill it at twilight. When the sun goes down, right as the sun goes down, right at dusk, kill the lamb. And here Jesus is being killed on the cross, and he wasn't being killed as the sun went down, but
God made the sun go down during this time. And so the prophecy was even there in Exodus chapter 12, that as this lamb was to be killed at dusk, Jesus would be killed and there would be darkness everywhere. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One of the most confusing things Jesus ever said. It has caused so much debate among the church. It has caused so many cults to arise as they're trying to figure this out. The one thing that is so hard to figure out, and we get this from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so are his thoughts above ours. And so there are some things that we would even call a mystery. It's like, and that is, how did he do that? How did he do what? Well, how is it that if Jesus is God the Son, that he could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? How do you forsake yourself like that? How can there possibly be a separation from something that he is? And this is where the cultist will say that, see, Jesus is not God. And if you just look at this verse and this verse alone, you'd have to agree. Except we have the trouble of Colossians chapter 1, which says very plainly that Jesus is God, creator of the whole world. You see Revelation chapter 1. You see Jesus described just as Jehovah is described in Isaiah. We know that even Acts chapter 20, verse 28, says that God purchased the church with his own blood. So we have a little problem here. Remember, you have got to do something before you make your decisions. First, measure the size of your brain. Okay, it's about that big. Some of you may be a little bigger, some a little smaller. Now, let's compare that to the size of God's brain, to the size of God's glory. As 1 Kings chapter 8 tells us that heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And that he is bigger than the universe that he has created. He created the stars in the heaven and calls them all by name. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows what you're going to say before you say it, before you even think it. He knows what you're going to say. And so we see something like this and we say, well, wait a minute. How does that work? Answer, I don't know. But let me tell you what I believe happened at this moment and why it had to be so. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, explain to us that sin has separated us from God. Sin has separated us from God. If sin separates us from God and Jesus bore the weight of the world's sin on him, as it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Remember the sacrificial system of the Jews. The Jews would sin, and then they would bring an animal. And what would they do? They would bring the animal to the altar, and you would lay your hand on the head of that animal and kill it while your hand was on the head. The picture is that of a transfer from the sinner to the animal. Sin transferred to the innocent animal. And then the innocent animal dies. Sin taken care of. Well, at this moment at the cross, you see, Jesus was not only suffering physically, but the things that he prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he said, take this cup from me. I just don't think he was talking about the physical pain alone, but something that is far beyond you and me, and that is the weight of the sins of this world, that all of the sins of the world would be transferred to his body, past, present, and future, to him at that moment, so it could all be paid for. Where the picture here is that the Father turned away from Jesus. Imagine how most sinners feel. I think about the heaviness of my own sin and the life I led before I got saved. Can you imagine? I can't imagine carrying around my sin and yours too. Can you imagine that? And we're talking just a handful of people here tonight. I wouldn't want to take my sins and any other one person's sins on me. Do you imagine how much that would weigh? My own sins are heavy enough. Jesus took the sins of the world, past, present, and future, on his body. And was punished for them right then and there. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was the greatest of all the pain and desperation that Jesus experienced for us. Yeah, we've all been kicked around. We've all been beat up to one degree or another, maybe physically. But nobody, but Jesus has experienced the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulder and the price that comes with it. I can't get over it, just it keeps playing in my head, Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He was looking forward to a joy, and he was willing to walk through this for that joy. He could have come down from the cross, but he didn't. He had a debt to pay. Mine, yours, the whole world. Now, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, oh, wait, one more thing. This, by the way, is from Psalm 22 as well. Psalm 22, verse 1, starts out that way. I'll tell you, I believe David, when he wrote that psalm, he was just in his own despair. And as he wrote, it just gushed out of him. And these are the things that he was feeling, but he never imagined that his son, Jesus, would feel these things way deeper than he ever thought of feeling him. So some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it at a reed and offered it to him to drink. The second time they offered him to drink, he took a drink this time. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. You know what? This is an amazing thing. And I don't feel so bad anymore. Every time I read this, I relax a little bit of the fact that no matter what I say, somebody's going to hear something else. Do you realize that? In your life as well. No matter what you say, somebody's going to hear something else. And here, when these people needed to hear the fact that Jesus was even quoting from their scriptures, fulfilling more prophecy, every second he was fulfilling a prophecy, but they didn't hear that at all. They heard him speaking in Aramaic, and speaking in Aramaic, maybe they just got a little confused and they just said, what's he saying? He's calling for Elijah. Yeah, that's it. No, he wasn't calling for Elijah. But they had decided in their hearts and in their heads that this is what he was doing, that this is who he was calling for. And they wanted to imagine what they wanted to imagine from it, regardless of what was truly being said. As the great theologian Paul Simon of Simon and Garfunkel said, still, he's not a theologian, those of you who still a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. What he cried out with a loud voice, we see in the other accounts, he says, it is finished. It is finished. I can't say it. I can see the word in Greek, but tetelestai, something like that, tetelestai. It's one word in the Greek. It's a victory. Say, finished! Like running a race, hitting that finish line and rejoicing because it is finished. What is finished? His suffering? Yes, his suffering is finished, but no, it is finished. What is finished? The price. It's done. The price paid for sin. It is done. It is finished. Which is very interesting because the last line in Psalm 22, as you would read it in our English, which is translated from the Hebrew, is, you know, it says, this he has done, is what it says. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the very last word in there is tetelestai. And that very well, the Hebrew can be translated, it is finished, just as Jesus said. Understand that when we say it is finished, it means that Jesus paid the full price and there's nothing else that you need to do for your salvation. I want you to remember that. Get that in there and stick it in there and stuff it in and keep it there. Because we're going to talk about this when we get to Galatians. You don't have to follow a set of rules and put this standard up there that you're trying to reach, some kind of a ladder. Salvation is Jesus alone. Salvation is not Jesus plus such and such. When we get into Galatians, we'll find that Paul had to correct some error, and it was the Judaizers who came in and said, what's going on with you guys? And they said, well, we're saved, we're having a great time, Jesus died for our sins, and we're going to heaven. And the Judaizers said, whoa, wait a minute. I guess Paul didn't explain to you that you've got to also be circumcised. You've got to keep the Sabbath. You've got to do this and this and this. You have got to follow all of the Jewish laws because you can't be saved unless you are a Jew. And the people said, oh no. So Paul writes a letter to the Galatians, which we're going to go through, and I'm hoping that we can all be convinced that salvation is in Christ alone. In Christ alone, that's it. Nothing more and certainly nothing less. It's finished. The work is finished. You don't need to work. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not by works, lest anyone should boast. That's the most beautiful thing about heaven. Nobody's boasting there. Don't you hate boasting people? I can't stand people telling me how wonderful they are. I can't stand people telling me how much they gave to this or that. I can't stand, hey, I got to let you know how wonderful I am. Now, I say this with all humility, but I don't know. I just think I'm wonderful. It's just one of those things. Now, when you get to heaven, nobody's going to say that. If you're believing that any goodness in you, any inherent goodness in you, aside from Christ, is part of what got you to heaven, well then, you better repent now. We are only getting there by His mercy. His mercy alone. Besides, we were separated from God not because we didn't do enough good things. We were separated from God because we stink from sin. He looks at you and says, "Ooh, look at you, you're filthy, you need a bath." You say, "Tell you what, let me go help an old lady across the street and then I'll see if I can come in." "Well, no, you're still dirty, rotten, filthy." "All right, two old ladies." "I'll give half my money to this. I'll give half my money to that. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll be excellent." "Yeah, but you need to be cleaned. I don't care how excellent you are. You're filthy." So the fact is the problem was sin. And there's only one way to rid ourselves of sin, and that is the blood of Christ. So that means that once we have washed in the blood of Christ, we're clean and we go in. Who washed us? Jesus. Therefore, there's nothing you can do to make your salvation better, more salvation-y. Nothing. It's finished. It's finished. I mean, that's good news because, I don't know, if there was something that needed to happen with me that I just don't think I could do it anyway. Then behold, this is awesome. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Stop there. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We know that when God gave the instructions for the building of the tabernacle beginning in Exodus chapter 25, that this was going to be the place where God's holy presence would dwell so that His people could commune with Him. However, only one person was let into the holiest of all. We're going to do this with the youth beginning in a few weeks on Friday nights as we're in Exodus. We're going to learn about all the articles of the tabernacle and what all of these things are, shadows and pictures of glory. And it's an amazing, amazing thing. But there was the place in the middle where the Ark of the Covenant was, which represents the throne of God. And there, the curtains all around were embroidered with angels and such. It's just this place, which only the high priest once a year could go in there. Because sinful people cannot be in the presence of God. If anybody but the high priest went in there, even on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the only day he can go in there. Read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. But anybody else goes in there, they're killed. You could not go in there. Nobody. Only the high priest. Now, when they made it into the Promised Land and they made it into Jerusalem, Solomon built a temple. It was a stationary tabernacle. That first one was a tent. Tabernacle means tent. It was a tent they carried around with them all around the wilderness. When they made it into the Promised Land, now we've got a home. This is where we're going to be. Now we're going to build this solid structure, and that was the temple. Of course, that temple would be destroyed, another one would be built, and then that would be destroyed, and we're waiting for them to build another temple. That's a totally different study. But in that temple, there was the holiest of all. You can't go in there. You know why? Because you're not worthy. Nobody could go in there except the high priest once a year to burn incense, to offer up prayers for God's people. Nobody can go in there. Nobody is worthy. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. Not any of the Jews are worthy. Nobody's worthy to be in the presence of God. Now, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he said, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was torn in two. You see, that area was covered with a veil. It depends on who you read. That veil was anywhere from 4 inches to 18 inches thick in the temple. To be torn from the top meant that a man did not tear it. But what is the significance of the veil being torn? It means now anyone can go in. You and I have access to the holiest of all. You and I can go before the throne of God, as it reads in Hebrews chapter 4, to go boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. We have such an incredible privilege that we even count, it's all right, I just go to God. I get really bothered by people who suggest that they can have a relationship with God aside from the cross of Christ. Because they can't. And it's not that casual of a thing. Jesus had to die, his blood be spilled for our sins, and then the veil of the temple was torn in two so that we can have fellowship with God, access to his holiness. That is incredible. Now, verse 52, this is really weird. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, very important, we see those three words, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's weird. This is the only gospel that speaks of this. If this happened, which it did, then you'd think the other gospel writers would put it in theirs too. Because this is twisted. This is so weird. Big earthquake happened as Jesus gave up the ghost. And then after he rose from the dead, a whole bunch of people who believed on him came out of their graves. I don't believe it was people like the patriarchs or anybody like that. And the reason is because no one would have recognized them. So we know that these are recognizable people who probably died during the 3 years that Jesus walked. People who believed on him. That's a guess. But the one thing we do know is that they did not have their resurrected bodies. They would die again. Because Jesus was the only one who ascended into heaven. And so they were more resuscitated than they were resurrected. Like Lazarus was raised from the dead, he would die again. Like Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, she would die again. Or as Elijah had raised, was it a lady's son from the dead? He would die again. So these would die again. But it was just more evidence that something weird was going on. No matter how much evidence, though, to a hardened heart, it just doesn't do any good. But it was after his resurrection. They didn't come out as soon as he died. Because when you read this, you read it like real fast. Right? The graves were open and many bodies as long as and coming out of the graves, what? And it's you don't see that after the resurrection, that it happened after Jesus rose. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. That's got to be the scariest thing at that moment, to say, oh, great, look what we've done. But you realize that's what happens at the point of salvation. A shame comes over you, say, oh, no, look what I've done. Look what I've done. But how awesome it is that the Lord picks us up as soon as we realize that. And he gives us new life. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son. And there they were. They saw him die. The worst day in the world. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. Now they would usually let the bodies just rot on crosses and let the birds come and pick them clean. But to have a Jew crucified, then we had a little problem. In fact, they wanted to get him down before, because they didn't want him hanging up there during the feast. And so this was a matter of honor. This is a matter of honor for the body of Jesus. So Joseph, and taking the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Nobody had ever lain in that tomb. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. The tombs are sealed in a... I wish I had a better grip on the English language so I could describe this better, but they were down more or less in like a little like a ditch or like a little valley, you know, where you would roll the stone down onto the mouth of it. It would just roll down the little hill and just set itself against the mouth of the cave where they would put the bodies. They would dig them out this way so that the stone couldn't be rolled out of the way. It was secure in there, over the mouth of the cave. And so that's how it was rolled in there. This was a bad day for those who believed in Jesus. And I don't ever know what Joseph was thinking. I don't know if Joseph was just still going to believe or felt like he had followed the wrong guy. I often wonder what these people were thinking at this time. Regardless, their best friend just got murdered and they watched it and they were crushed. And the least Joseph could do, he thought, it was like, hey, can I have the body? It took a lot of nerve to go to Pilate and ask. Let's figure by this time, Joseph didn't even care what they did to him. You know what? Go ahead and kill me. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Interesting thing. The disciples didn't know Jesus was going to be risen the third day. The chief priests heard Jesus say these things and they believed him. Remember the disciples, that every time Jesus would say it, they go, "No, I don't want to talk about this." And then as we read on and you look at the accounts of the resurrection, the women believed it and they came to the guy and said, "Hey, Jesus has risen." And they go, "Nah, you're crazy." So we know that Jesus was not stolen out of the tomb by the disciples. But look at the fear of these people. They were so afraid that Jesus was going to be alive again. And they were going to do whatever they could to stop him. Think about all the people who have tried to stop God. You know what God does according to Psalm 2? He laughs at them. He holds them in derision, as it reads. To try to stand against God, to try to stop God from being God. Well, we just read about the saddest day in the history of the world. You know, Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of John, he says, "I'm going to go away for a little bit and you're going to have sorrow, but the world will rejoice. But in a few days, you're going to rejoice. And no one can steal that joy from you.
Yeah. He was crucified, but Sunday's coming. And the most incredible event in the history of the world takes place on that day. That because of that day and what Jesus did, millions of people throughout history have been saved, given new life, and had within themselves their own resurrection, as I did. And we too, who believe on Him, we will never die. Wow. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your Spirit, and thank you so much for Jesus. I feel silly, Lord, to say thank you. Wish there was something better to say. Our words just cannot express to you anything worthy of our thanks. But we thank you, you receive us anyway. Lord, we're going to sing to you. May we offer up to you prayers and praise, worship to the God who loves us, the God who held nothing back for us, who bore the weight of the sins of the world, that we would be able to fly. You deserve more than what we can possibly give you now. But Lord, even for this moment, we give you our lives, we give you our voices, our hearts, our bodies. We give it all to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.